We'll be in Psalm 59 this morning, so I invite you to turn there in your Bible. And let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we consider His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we have just prayed, You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And if we're honest with ourselves, Lord, we would confess that we don't always make that the prayer of our lives or the song of our lives, but we have a lot of other idols that take the place in Your throne. And I pray, Lord, that You would use this psalm to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray that Jesus would indeed be our vision. God, we pray, Father, that You would help us to rest in Your strength and in Your steadfast love and to find it sufficient for every need that we face. Thank You so much for the truth of Your Word and for the joy that it causes. We pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. What about 6 o'clock on Saturday morning? Air raid sirens began sounding all over Israel as a militant Palestinian group, Hamas, began the surprise attack on Israel that many of you are aware of. And since then, you've seen the coverage all over the media that Israel is under attack. And in our psalm today, if you notice in Psalm 59, the heading says right there in the middle of it that this is a miktam of David. The word miktam carries the idea of needing covering. It's like an air raid siren. It's a clear cry for help, a clear call for covering. Either David whispered these prayers while covering his mouth, or he's begging God to cover him with protection. But why does David need this protection? Look at the heading in the psalm and notice he says that he wrote this when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. We get a better picture of this story in the book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 19, we read this. It says, "And there was war again. Then David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.'" David was being stalked by the enemy. He couldn't even lie down to sleep in his own home. Have you ever been stalked by the enemy? Perhaps literally you've been stalked, but I'm not just saying literally this morning. I'm saying in your life, have you had people or circumstances or temptations from your flesh or battle with Satan that seems to nip at your heels and hound you? Then this psalm is for you. It's for all of us. Through it, we discover what we should do when stalked by the enemy. Notice first that when we're stalked by the enemy, we should plead for deliverance. David opens the words of the psalm with an SOS call, a cry for deliverance from evil. Notice it in verse 1. He says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men." What I love about this prayer is how the words that David uses perfectly match the circumstances of the troubles that he's facing. When he says, "Protect me," there in verse 1, he uses a word that means to watch over, like watching over someone in the night. Just as his enemies were watching him in the night for harm, David wanted God to set a night watch for his protection. And he continues this plea in verse 3. He says, "For behold," here's the reason, "they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. Just as these fierce men were to rise up in the morning against David, David wanted God to deliver him and save him in the morning. And in this way, David reminds us of how good it is to plead for deliverance in specific terms to the Lord. He wants to hear from you. And he wants to hear all the details. You know, when you meet with a friend, perhaps you go out for a cup of coffee or you drive up into the mountains to see the beautiful color of the fall leaves changing. Whatever the occasion is, if you're in trouble, then you trust your friend. You're going to tell them about it. The details. What led to your trouble? Who said what? What are the fears in your heart or the consequences that you're concerned about? You know, it's a relief to have someone to share your burdens with. And that's what David's relationship with God is like. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. And the reason David's request is so important between him and God is not that it's merely a personal slight or on matters of preference. Instead, he's being hounded by evildoers, bloodthirsty murderers. There's a clear battle here between right and wrong, between good and evil. And on that day, on that basis, David pleads his innocence. And you can, too. Notice in verse 3 how you plead your innocence. In the middle of verse 3, David says, "For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." David is not claiming perfection here. Instead, what he's saying is, on the basis of the attacks of the enemy and the charges that they're laying against him, they have no justification for their attack. We know Saul hated David purely out of jealousy, even as we read this morning. And David had, in fact, done much that was good for the nation of Israel. And really what this does for us is it points us to the insanity of sin. Sin doesn't make any sense. Saul is really only hurting himself, and he's hurting the nation, the kingdom, because of his own pride and jealousy. And when you're stalked by the enemy, whether it's the temptation in your flesh or it might be a person who's seeking to harm you, sometimes the only logical explanation is that sin is on the loose. You don't need to look any further than the heart of pride and selfishness to see where the problem lies, because sin doesn't make sense. It's just selfish. And even though none of us are perfect, there are times when you may be accused of things or attacked or judged harshly or unfairly. And in those moments, David is showing us that we must tell it to Jesus. He knows. He's the just judge. Paul said this to his Corinthian accusers. He said, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Paul was not saying that we just toss out the idea of rendering judgments at all. Instead, what it's warning us about is the fact that God knows and sees all things perfectly, renders a just judgment. So therefore, we should be careful about making harsh judgments on others. And it comforts us when we endure harsh judgments from others. Even as we plead for deliverance, and even as you plead your innocence with God, if there's nothing that you've done to deserve the kind of treatment you receive, we can still get tempted, though, to another temptation, and that's to become myopic in our perspective. Just this morning, I got up, and some of you might be like me. One of the first things you have to do is put your contacts in. And I went to put my contact in, and it fell from my finger down towards the sink, and I couldn't find it anywhere. I'm looking everywhere for this contact and telling Emily I can't find my contact, and I can't see without my contacts very well. Everything's blurry. My vision's not great. Thankfully, I finally found it stuck to a little container on our sink, where it was in the strangest place in the world possible. You know, when we're stalked by an enemy, we need the corrective lens of the character of God to adjust our vision. We see things wrongly from our own perspective. And notice David's example. He teaches us to plead our salvation in the midst of a bigger battle. So his prayer expands at the end of verse 4 beyond his own situation with a fresh vision of the character of the Lord. Notice it in verse 4 at the end. He says, "Awake, come to meet me and see you, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." Selah. Of course, God does not sleep. David is speaking to God in human terms that we can understand, asking him to answer. But notice again, the request is fitting to the situation. He wants God to rouse in the night and come to his defense for those who are watching over him to kill him. And as he does, he is rousing the commander of the armies of heaven. That's what the word hosts means. They're far more powerful than Saul's watchmen. And as a matter of fact, they're not just able to deal with the watchmen who are watching his house at night, but they're competent to deal with the nations. Anyone who would rise up against God. David then ends this section, as he ends each major section in this psalm, with the Selah, which is causing us to stop and think about it. What does this plea for deliverance do in our own lives? How does it work for us? Well, I think in these few words, really what God is using David to do is to disciple us in how to pray. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then he taught them to pray to God, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That word evil could be a specific reference to Satan, the evil one, or just evil in general, like temptation. Regardless of the kind of evil that stalks you, this prayer teaches us how we can mature in our prayer lives. You know, I mentioned earlier that I needed to put in contacts to adjust my vision. But I remember distinctly when I realized the first time I needed contacts. I was actually sitting in here. It was a graduate student, and I was having a really hard time focusing on the sermon and the preacher. Things just seemed fuzzy, and I thought maybe the lighting wasn't great, which was probably true. But more than that, my eyes had gotten a lot worse, and I hadn't realized it. And I remember the first time when I went to the eye doctor and to get my eyes checked out, and then I got my contacts, and I walked outside, and I just looked at everything. I could see the trees and the little details of the leaves glistening in the wind. And it was amazing to me how much my vision had become so bad without me realizing it. And the danger is for us as Christians to come to a psalm like this and say, yeah, I know I should come to God with the details of my trouble. Yeah, I can plead my innocence with God. I can trust his justice. Yes, he has a bigger plan even than my own circumstances. He rules over the nations. I need to trust him. And yet walk away totally unchanged. And what we don't realize is that we've just been to the eye doctor for a vision check and we need an adjustment. This psalm is telling us that we should pray not just for our own circumstances, but for God's will to be done in the big picture of the life of the church and among the nations, that we may be more spiritually nearsighted than we realize. We need to take this psalm seriously. Now, I think at the same time, it's also appropriate for us to lift our eyes up and think about the nations for a moment, with Israel's place among the nations. And with all the conflict that's going on, we do realize that Scripture tells us that God is not done with Israel yet. There's a partial hardening that's come on their hearts, but there's a day when God will bring Israel back to himself and the nations will stream to Jerusalem. So we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, just like Bill did this morning. Peace even in the Middle East, peace among the nations, but it's complicated. People need to hear the gospel. There are many Christians there who are suffering. And at the same time, Jesus also told his disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority." We don't know exactly when Christ will return. We don't know exactly how all these things will play out. So one admonishment or encouragement I would have towards you this morning is to be very careful about getting caught up in so-called prophecy that claims to be able to interpret every jot and tittle of what's going on in the Middle East. We don't know everything that's going on. And what these circumstances do is they cause us to cast ourselves on God and seek His face in prayer. It's an opportunity for you to mature in your prayer life, just like what David is saying here. Let this psalm adjust your vision this morning and look to God and recognize that He will control the raging nations. And that's what this psalm does. This focus on God does not shift away. It, in fact, intensifies. Notice, second of all, when you are stalked by the enemy, you should set your gaze on God's glory. And we need this clear-sighted vision of God, because God is the one who hears the hounds at your heels. That's how David describes his enemies in verse 6. He says, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. You know, in this description, David's describing the wicked character of his enemies. They haunt him in the night because the darkness hides their evil deeds. They're like ravenous dogs who are mangy and untamed. And it's like the word bellowing in verse 7 has the idea of pouring out or gushing forth like dogs just barking incessantly in the night. Perhaps you have some of those in your neighborhood. You know, one of Sherlock Holmes' most famous mysteries is called The Hound of the Baskervilles. And in it, the villain of the story takes a ravenous hound and paints it with phosphorus, this chemical that grows green at night when it's exposed to oxygen. And he unleashes this hound to terrify or kill his enemies. In one case, he terrifies a man so badly that he dies of a heart attack. And that's what these men are like. To David, they're howling in the darkness, terrifying him, seeking to kill him. And why? Why do they act this way? David exposes it in verse 7. He shows us what they're thinking. For who, they think, will hear us? Simply put, these are godless men. They do not think that God will hold them to account. They live as if He does not exist, but the reality is they can't be more mistaken. So notice the emphatic focus and contrast in verse 8. David says, but You, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. God hears the hounds at your heels. And what does He do? He laughs. He laughs at them. And the words of this laugh began in Psalm 2, and they echo throughout the Psalms, reverberating in 37 and now here. Then this is not the only emotion that God feels towards sinners. We know that our sin grieves God. We know that God wants people to come to Christ. But when it comes to fools who think that God does not hear, it's laughable to Him. I mean, think of the comparison. If God laughs at the nations that rage at Him, how much more a few fools? You know, one day God's enemies would act the same way to David's heir and the true final king, Jesus Christ. This isn't just a war on David, God's anointed king. No, Satan eventually attacked God Himself in Jesus Christ. But think about it. Do you really think that Satan could kill God? That's laughable. What's more is when Jesus died, He said before it happened that He chose to give His life up for you and for me. Just as we read in our scripture reading this morning, what did Jesus say? He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So think then, Christian, of your security in Jesus Christ. We read that passage of Scripture under the heading of assurance in our service today, because it reminds you and me of what a firm grasp God has on your salvation. Satan couldn't touch Jesus without God's permission, and he could only do what he was permitted to do. And when Jesus did die, He took His life back up again and rose triumphant from the grave. Jesus has the kind of power to lay down His life and take it up again, and He has the power to hold you safe in His hand. He will keep you secure. He will keep you safe when the enemy stalks you. Which is why when the wicked mock God and think, who will hear us? God laughs. It's not even a contest. Just a few weeks ago, my beloved football team, the Denver Broncos, gave up 70 points in one game to the Miami Dolphins. That may not mean much to some of you, but to put it in perspective, in the National Football League, there are only four teams who have ever scored 70 points in a game, in the whole history of the game. And I'm telling you this, Broncos fans were weeping that day, and a lot of other fans were laughing that day, because it wasn't even close. And it's in light of this reality that there's no contest between God and David's enemies that he turns his gaze to God and he confesses in verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. Now, in the Hebrew, those words, O my strength, literally are the words, his strength. And so interpreters have taken this to mean that David is talking about the strength of God. But actually, I think in context, we're actually getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here. I think this is referring to Saul's strength, his strength that drives David to run to God and to watch for him as a high tower. That's what the word there in verse 9 means. My fortress. You know, when we see the strength of our foes, and it frightens us, what should it do? It should turn us to Christ, cause us to run to our fortress, our high place. God often allows difficult circumstances in the lives of his children to draw us back to himself and cause us to turn to him in faith. And it is this attitude of dependence David has as he watches for God. He waits. He anticipates a day when God's promises will come to pass. And what's God's response to a person who does that? How does God view you when you run to him? Notice verse 10. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. God will show his loyal covenant love to his servant David. He said he would keep and protect David as king, and he would meet David, whose vision was set to meet his gaze with God's. As James puts it, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And more than that, than just God's abiding comfort in his presence, was that he would give him the victory. And the same is true for believers today. In Jesus Christ, Paul told us, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because Satan, your enemy, wants to shake your assurance. He wants you to doubt God's goodness in your trouble, in the thousand different ways that he stalks you by day and night, be it through the weariness of life, be it through conflicts in relationships, even through success. But God knows. He hears the hounds in the night, and he will save you. So in that story, Sherlock Holmes, the Hound of the Baskervilles, we find that Holmes figures out the case. But in order to expose the murderer, he has to make the main character walk alone in the darkness outside and let the hound chase him down. And though it's a harrowing struggle, in the end, the murderer and his vicious dog both are exposed and die. So it is with David. He feels trapped, exposed, hunted in the night by wicked men. And yet God was using that exposure to actually trap those evil men. God traps them in pride for his glory. So we read this seemingly contradictory request. Notice what David says in verse 11. He says, kill them not, lest my people forget, make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. You know, last week in Psalm 57, David prayed that God would make the attacks of the enemy stop and to do it quickly. Yet in this situation, he now prays for a different kind of defeat. He prays for a gradual one. The truth is, both kinds of deliverance are in the hand of God, and He will choose the kind of deliverance that's best for you and for me, given the circumstance, whether it's a quick defeat for His glory or a gradual deliverance for His glory. But why in this case does David wish for a slow defeat? The answer is in verse 11. He says, "Kill them not, lest my people forget." You know, David is constantly meditating on the word of God. And we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that God warned His people Israel thoroughly against forgetting God. They would get into the promised land. They'd be comfortable with all the things that God had provided for them. And then they'd forget Him. So let's not miss the point. God's people, that's you and that's me, are often in danger of forgetting His work. But when God draws out His deliverance over time, it plants that in our minds. We see the extended conflict in the battle and we remember what God has done. So even though David was in very difficult straits, he saw the benefit of praying for God's glory, that God would draw this out and make it clear that He was saving His servant David. He prayed for a protracted victory. And this is how God would accomplish it in verse 12. He says, "For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride." There's a contrast here between the innocence of David that he pled earlier and the guilt of his enemies and their lies. And the root problem was their pride. They had elevated themselves up against God. They thought God wouldn't hear. They thought God didn't care. They thought that God wouldn't keep them accountable. The reality is that this kind of thinking and these kinds of people still impact our lives today. This is part of being in this sinful world. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher in the late 1800s who viciously attacked any kind of manifestation of Christianity. He reasoned that we had killed God in the Enlightenment and we no longer needed Him. Therefore, he said, we should get rid of any shred or vestige of Christianity that's built on that foundation. He said we should tear down the foundations of society and rebuild it from a totally godless framework. And you can actually see those ideas coming to fruition in our society today. Many people are now seeking to dismantle Western civilization and any shred of God that's found within it. And this is what Friedrich Nietzsche said about himself in his autobiography, Ecce Homo. He said this, listen to the pride of these words. "I know my fate. One day my name will be associated with the memory of something tremendous, a crisis without equal on earth, the most profound collision of conscience, a decision that was conjured up against everything that had been believed, demanded, hallowed so far. I am no man. I am dynamite." That's the voice of pride speaking. And it pours out of his mouth. At the end of verse 12, we're told that this pride pouring from the mouth of the wicked is what actually condemns them in the end. Notice it, the end of verse 12, "For the cursing and lies that they utter consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah." And last week I took some extra time in Psalm 58 to consider imprecatory prayers and how we can understand them through the language of the cross. So I'm not going to rehash all of that today. I encourage you to listen to that if you have questions about imprecatory prayers. But one thing I want to do is point out that as the anointed king of Israel, it was just and right for David to call for the condemnation of God's enemies. You know, we look back through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and we translate this as a cry for justice. We pray in love that those who oppose God might be saved. But we know that if they do not repent, this is their end. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they are until they are no more. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche, when he died, stood before God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, and faced his wrath. And he's still under it today. Why? Why is that the case? Why is a reality like hell so necessary? The answer is in verse 14. Or at the end of verse 13. Pardon me. Says that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. This is a battle for God's glory. Who will win out? Will the wicked in their pride who are elevating themselves and boasting against God win? Or will God make it clear that he reigns? The word Jacob here is shorthand for the people of Israel. And the same God who ruled over Israel through David is the same Lord of hosts we read about in verse 5. And the way David's speaking here reminds us of another significant battle that David was in. You remember it? Only a boy named David, only a little sling. He's quoting himself. You see, when David faced off with the arrogant giant Goliath, he answered Goliath's pride with these same words. It says, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." That's the name that we read in verse 5 of our psalm. And then he goes on, "whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Then notice the purpose, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David was obsessed with proclaiming the glory of God. And the arrogance of fools was not going to challenge or diminish that one bit. He wanted God to be glorified in his justice in dealing with evil. And there's a Selah here at the end of verse 13 calling us to think about it. You know, the sobering reality of hell is its eternal, protracted punishment. It's not a quick judgment. It's an everlasting judgment, just like David prayed here for a protracted punishment. And that might not be a pleasant thought, but it does bring glory to God. The question we can ask ourselves is how? One person illustrated it this way. Hell functions like the ballast on a ship. Ballast is a weight on the bottom of a ship that keeps it centered so that it doesn't tilt or turn too far in the ocean. The storms, they might use a compartment they fill with water or sometimes rocks. There's lots of different ways to put a ballast on a ship. And you don't see a ballast all the time, right? Unless you see the ship being built. But it's absolutely essential to the survival of that ship. That we don't always like to talk about hell or judgment. We don't always see its purpose on the surface. But it is necessary because God's justice is necessary. If God does not deal with evil, evil will upend his good creation. And you can see this even in liberal denominations that have rejected the reality of a literal hell or God's judgment. As soon as hell goes out the window, tons of other core doctrines go out the window, too. It's a free for all. So let's bring it back to where we live in the daily life. God's justice is a stabilizing factor for you when you're stalked by the enemy. You can know that when you struggle with evil in this world, that God will deal with it. Be it quick or be it slow, God will deal with the evil. So you can be patient, even with this astonishing patience of David, who requested God not to work quickly, but slowly in his time so that people would not forget him and that we would not turn our gaze away from his glory. So when you're stalked by the enemy, plead for deliverance, yes, but as you do so, set your gaze firmly on God's glory. And as God's glory overwhelms your soul, it will in turn give you joy. Notice finally, when stalked by the enemy, we can sing by the strength that God supplies. Now that David has set his gaze on God's glory, it helps him to see how God actually starves the hounds at his heels. These evil dogs come back in our psalm, but this time they're hungry, growling for food. Some of you may feel that way right now, so you can associate with it as you're getting ready for lunch. These evil doers were starved. Verse 14, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. David's perspective has changed. His gaze on God's glory helps him realize that God will leave his enemies frustrated, unsatisfied, unfulfilled. But David, by contrast, will sing of God's steadfast love. So he says in verse 16, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. We saw earlier it was Saul's strength that drove David to run to God. And now it's God's strength that gives David confidence to sing. And notice when he sings. It's in the morning. The very morning the enemies plan to catch and kill him. But why could he do this? I mean, wouldn't it be a little bit foolish just to walk out and start singing? You have enemies watching your house. Well, we read in the rest of verse 16 that he had actually been delivered. He says, for you have been to me a fortress, that's a high tower, and a refuge in the day of my distress. You see, when we read the story, we know that God answered David's prayer in this psalm quickly, actually, and proved it true, and then gradually defeated his enemies, too. So in 1 Samuel 19, it says, so Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. She's buying time for David. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of the goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? I'm not necessarily going to get into the ins and outs of, you know, what Michal should have said in this situation. I just think this story illustrates for us that in the beginning of the night, God was a high tower of hope to David. But by the end of the night, God was a high tower of salvation for David. Hope and salvation are directly connected. As David sings to God, he specifically praises him. But he said this once. Now he's going to say it again, and it's to grab our attention. Notice in verse 17 what he praises God for in this deliverance. He says, now he says it, oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. David focuses on God's love, which in turn has strengthened him. And you might think that the two are usually incompatible. You know, a person could be really strong, have those features of strength, and then a person could be loving and gentle and kind. But can you combine the two? Is that possible? When you watch Olympic athletes on television, they can make it look so easy, right, to vault up on a pole or to leap over hurdles at a full sprint. But the reality is, behind those activities that you watch on television are years and years of strength and finesse, perfectly balanced and trained. These people are uniquely gifted. That's why they're Olympic athletes. And what we see in this psalm is that God's strength and God's love are perfectly harmonized in his character. It's like that beloved song recently that many people sing, Jesus, strong and kind. God is strong to deliver you from the enemy that stalks you. And yet he is gentle in his love, as he cares for you in the midst of the trouble. And that's exactly what you and I need. You and I need a Savior who is strong and kind to save. So look no further than Jesus Christ. When you're stalked by the enemy, plead for deliverance and set your gaze on God's glory. Then as He works His deliverance in His strength, sing by the strength that God supplies. Praise Him for His love. So my question for you this morning is very simple. How is your vision today? You've been to the spiritual eye doctor for a checkup. Have you set your gaze on Jesus Christ, or has your vision of Him grown blurry? We need the truths of this psalm. So let's commit ourselves to set our gaze on Jesus together by the grace of God this week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that Jesus is strong and kind to save. Lord, David was in a very difficult place, and yet You delivered him. You did so quickly, and then You worked more deliverance gradually, Father. And I pray that You'd help us to trust in Your loving hand, whatever kind of deliverance You're working for us. For those who are here today who may be stalked by some kind of temptation in their life, they're battling with sin. I pray that they would be strengthened by Your Spirit in their inner man, with all power, the resurrection power that Jesus Christ had when He came up from the grave and took His life back up again. Help them to realize it's available to them to conquer the sin that they're fighting with. Lord, if there are people here today who are struggling with relationships and they feel as if they have not been treated fairly or unjustly accused, help them to tell it to Jesus. Help them to lay out all the details, Lord, from beginning to end, and realize that they can find a friend in Jesus Christ who is strong and kind. Lord, as we live in a culture that's saturated by worldliness and sinfulness, in a culture that's full of people who do not fear You, God, we pray that You would turn those who do not know Christ to our Savior. That You'd help them to see the Lord of hosts is mighty. He does hear and He does save. And that they would be convicted and repent and confess of their sin and come to Christ. And I pray that You'd help us to be faithful witnesses, to trust in You, Lord, and to obey You. Not to panic, but instead realize that Your steadfast love will meet us in the morning. Help us, of all people, to be people of confident assurance and faith in the fact that You can save us and that we do have hope in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.